Well, as we continue on here with this series, there's a bit of a shift going on in the book, Acts chapter 3. Up until this time has kind of been a consolidating of the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, the promise that we'll be witnesses around the world. Wherever we go, we will be witnesses. We see the charge to repent, change directions in your life, and commit yourself to a community of people through the testimony of baptism and dedicating and devoting yourself to one another. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. There's a ministry change here in Acts chapter 3. Now this body that has grown, committed themselves to each other, has a public testimony, go about a ministry to their Jerusalem, to their immediate community. And so there's a shift from chapter 3 to 5, verse 42. There's a ministry to its local community. They start to go out now. And so I just want to say that if you've missed a few of the sermons up until now, or you've heard them and you kind of chose to accept certain things and reject others, we have to move on, and we won't be able to move on as Acts did if we actually don't embrace what they embraced up until this point. They believed. They gave their hearts to Christ. They repented. You've heard me preach. They were baptized. They identified themselves with Christ and declared that to a community of people. As we looked at last week, they devoted themselves to one another publicly. And now they reach out. If you have a heart to be called Christian, if we're going with that theme, or if you have a heart to reach the nations, as it were, if you have a heart for people in this community to come know Jesus, not just go to church, but know Jesus, I would suggest that we can't do that as a church if we haven't done, up until this point, what the Acts Church has. So I encourage you to go back and look at that and ask God, what would you have me do? Moving forward, though, the church in this next little season, they meet in homes. They do that for discipleship. We see them meeting in the temple. They do that for a witness, a public witness. We see them meeting before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and we see there a defense. All of this is an aspect of being known as Christians. Discipleship together, public witness in the public space, wherever that would be. We don't have temples, but you know, the school, the co-op, wherever you are, the fields, your work. And there's going to be times where people put you before their court, as it were, where you're going to have to give a defense. This morning, Peter actually gives us a guide on how do we give a defense? How do we witness? What's a bit of a guide that we can do, that we can have to do that? And so he's kind of challenges. And what we see here is that we have something to offer. And so if we were known as Christians, what would that look like? I've talked about continuing Jesus' work. We anticipate the promise. We are Spirit-filled people. We are identified with Christ. We are devoted to one another. And we are offering people what we truly have. And so if we were known as Christians by our community, they would see that we are offering what we truly have to everyone. The problem is, as church, what we uniquely possess, we often keep for ourselves. We keep it from those in greatest need. We don't help people as we often should. Now, let me just ask you a couple questions. In the last week or two, I want you to think about this. Have you helped somebody who's, say, broken down on the highway? Had a flat tire or needed a ride somewhere? Have you done that? In the last couple weeks, did someone need a meal, maybe? And you provided a meal, or you took them out for coffee or something like that. Was there someone that you knew that was really discouraged, and you just knew that they needed to sit out and talk and kind of vent what was going on in life? Was there somebody that was really struggling in the relationship? Maybe it was a marriage or dating, or they're struggling with their kids, and you know, you just kind of entered that conversation with them. Maybe somebody needed to borrow some money. You know, did you help them? Now, actually, frankly, knowing most of you, I would say most of you can say, yeah, actually, that probably did happen the last couple weeks. Let me ask you this, though. Have you interacted with somebody who does not know Jesus, does not know Christ, and as you witness their life, you can see areas that they're struggling? And to that person, did you explicitly say, this is who has changed my life? Let me tell you about the Jesus who's come into my life and what he's taught me about the life I was living. And let me tell you about the promise he's put before me. And let me tell you about the power he's given me to make some changes. And then let me tell you about the community that I'm a part of, that, you know, these people that pray for me and come alongside and we work together and we're pursuing the same goals. And you know what? This could be available to you. How many of you have done that in the last couple of weeks? My guess is many of the problems and needs around you that are very obvious, many of you have met because of your heart. I know that. But as believers, the greatest thing, what we truly have to offer to address the greatest of needs, most of us probably have withheld it in the last couple weeks, months, possibly years. We're going to talk about that this morning. Peter, his ministry, the beginning of this ministry of this church in Jerusalem, we see that he truly offers the one thing that believers have to the greatest need that everybody has. We see that happen here. In this passage, we see there was a time of prayer going on. Everyone was still going to the temple. And it was there that we have this encounter with what Scripture calls a cripple. That's not a politically correct word today. I'm still going to be using it just because it's in my translation. But we say that, I guess, with the greatest of respect. All right. Let's see what happens here. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. All right, think about what's going on here. People are going to church, okay? This is going to church in the Old Testament days. Now, that's where the crowd was going in Jerusalem. So here's a person who had obvious need. He was crippled, so he had legs, he had feet, but they didn't work. And so people carried him to the high traffic area by this gate called Beautiful. We don't exactly know where this was, but it's one of the gates going into the outer court of the temple. And so large crowds would come by. Christians, you know, if we want to use contemporary language, were going by. And he knew that, you know, people who kind of feel like it would quickly throw some money in and walk right by. Or, you know, some of us, you know, we just kind of pretend to talk to somebody else so we don't see him. But why is he there? Because he's there at the busiest time of the day. People still went to the temple 3 times a day to pray. This was one of them. And there was also a daily sacrifice, 2 daily sacrifices that would happen in the temple. This was the second one. So this is like high traffic time of people going into the temple. Now, what you think about where this guy is sitting, okay? So for our contemporary setting here, he'd be sitting outside the doors, outside the building, but just underneath the shelter there. That's where he would be sitting. He was sitting on the steps of the temple. Worship happened in the temple. He was on the threshold of going to where God had designed him to be. Yet he was sitting on the outside of there. And followers, Christians, the church was walking by him to go do their thing. You know, we do the same thing. On our way to church, we skip some of the greatest of needs. You know, in our daily life, we don't bring people into where God really would have them. We leave them on the threshold. You know, if people are struggling with some self-confidence issues or fear issues or guilt issues or abuse issues or marriage issues or conflict issues or whatever, what do? We send them to a counselor. By the way, most pastors do that. Well, you need to go to talk to a counselor. You know, if people are searching for truth or for maybe a relationship with God, we invite them to church. We try to offer them some entertainment. We dim the lights and we have nice PowerPoint and we try to have a good band. And if the speaker's got to be charismatic, we try to give them a great spiritual experience. We try to give them some flippant love that's not defined. That's what our culture is doing. To our materialistic culture, we try to bless people by giving them money. We promise them health and wealth. When do we actually offer Jesus to people? We've been called Christian, which hopefully you're getting by now, means I am truly identified with Jesus. And to be a Christian means that I have a name of authority and power. We see that play out here. So this man is sitting there because he's anticipating some help. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began walking. I'm going to stop there. What did Peter offer him? Did Peter not offer money because he had none? Well, we don't really know. But what Peter highlights is what he does have. And not only what he has, but what this man truly needs. He doesn't need more money. He doesn't need someone to carry him more often to the temple steps or anything like that. He needs power, authority. He needs the name of Jesus to become realized in his life. So he engages him face to face, and he offers him the name. Now, you might think, well, he offered him healing. No, he didn't. He offered the name of Jesus, which created healing in his life. And by the way, the word there is not even healing. You notice that what was distorted and what was tainted and what was corrupted in this man's body was strengthened. Deliberately, there is no word healing here. So the man's feet and ankles became what? Strong. And the image there is it became, you know, back in alignment, back as it was designed, restored to full function. It was strong. And that comes about by a person's name, and that person is Jesus. A name is a person's identity. It's just not what we call you. It's who you are in biblical tenses. It's an extension of your being. And so he says that in the name of Jesus, I have received the name of Jesus. And in that name, by the power and authority of that name, there's going to be transformation in your life. We as believers have been given a great name. And it's by that name, authority and power is at work. But we also use that name to usher people into a ministry of worship, or usher people into worship. And that is our ministry. So we see him not only restore this man, and what did he do? Leave him on the stairs and walk up into the temple? What did he do? He reached out his hand and he took his hand. He helped him up. And now in the end of verse 8, but he jumped up to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking, praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened. Not only did Peter transform this guy's life, he brought him into the place of worship, into relationship with God. That's what the temple was. It's different today because we have the Spirit in us. But we've been given a ministry of worship where we usher people not to church, not to a better life, not to love, not to just community. Those are all good things, but it's to know God personally. He sat in a place where he was unworthy. And through Peter and John, he's brought to a place of worthiness before God. That's what we're called to do and be. That's the only thing we have to offer our world. One of the biggest verses that I just continue to wrestle with. I spoke on it in our prayer series last year. It was the very first one in Exodus 33, when God was threatening to leave Israel and take away his presence. Moses asked him, "What would distinguish us from the rest of the world?" What an awesome question. We need to be asking that same question. Is there anything about my life that is distinguishable from the rest of the world? It's God's presence. It's a relationship with God. It's this worthiness of being in a worshipful relationship with God. My very first year here, Christmas was on a Sunday. And the church told me to take the Sunday off, so thank you very much. That was very nice. But I can't remember why, but I came here before the service had started. And I had to do a few things, and then I got in my car, and I pulled out to Highway 13 here, and I noticed it coming here, but there was a person on the other side of the road trying to hitchhike west. This is Christmas morning. And so I pulled up to the 13, and I saw a car coming, and I saw a man I knew, a Christian in this community, well spoken of, who's open about his faith, drive right by this guy. Cold Christmas morning. Now, I'm not casting judgment on, because how many times have I done that? But it just struck me. On Christmas morning, all of all days, here's a man out on the highway freezing to death on a day that we're truly selling, God has come to us. And those of us who have that message drive right by somebody who has yet to hear it. I felt so convicted. And so I stopped and I picked up this guy and we took off west. And the whole way, of course, he asked me right away, so what do you do? And I can't get around that question. So sure enough, I shared what my heart's about. How often do we truly see the greatest need before us and actually respond like Peter did? What I have, I give you. And so he goes on to preach a bit of a sermon for us. And I think it's a great guide on how do we invite others into this. So we've received his name for my sake, just so that I can be comfortable in life? No. I've received his name to invite others into God's meaning, God's means of healing. So many of us offer philosophies or higher ways of thinking or, inner strength or religion to people when that's not what they need. They need a person to walk with them. Interestingly, here we see in verse 11 that the churches, or even 10, the church is now excited. They didn't care about this guy walking in, but now the church, as it were, is pretty excited because there's a miracle that's gone on. So the church is engaged. They're now interested, but they're interested in the outcome, not on the message. But Peter here shows us that this man, this cripple or this person who was deformed from birth, is actually a case study of all of us. The lameness of this person is a symbol of how, of all of us, the impact of sin in our lives. And so we hear, how do we speak to people who are maybe interested in what we're about? Some of you have shared with me, someone asks about God, or I'm scared they're going to ask a question because I don't even know what to say. What do I say? How do you evangelize people? And that suggests there's a kind of a good pattern here for us to use, and that's how I've put this together. So the first thing we hear is we talk about the God of power. That's what we have. That's the first place you want to start when somebody, hey, what is all this about? Like, tell me about what you believe. That's where Peter starts. Let's look at verse 11 to 13, the beginning of 13. So while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." What is he saying here? He's saying, you guys have heard about this. Why are you so surprised? What kind of God were you following before? This is the God of power. This is who he is. He is authority. He is power. He's on the move. He's a God of history. He's changing people's lives. And he's done it through glorifying, giving glory to Jesus, his servant. This is the God you've heard about. What's wrong with you? Why are you so surprised? Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he's on the move. He's doing great things. His name is power. And I started thinking about this passage this week. What's in a name? Have you ever thought about that? Why you're named the way you are, the name that, people know you by? Maybe it's a nickname. Something happened this week. I'm a hockey buff, and I just kind of thought this is maybe a good example. The Oilers played in the new Rogers Arena this week, and there was this great announcement for us hockey buffs that Gretzky is coming back to the Oilers. He is now the vice president of hockey operations. And at the press conference, I caught something that was really interesting. One of the reporters asked him, "So what are you going to be doing? What's your job title, or what's under your portfolio?" And Gretzky said, "Well, we haven't really talked about that yet. I'm going to be finishing off this job, and then we'll talk about it." How many of you have entered a job like that with a six-figure salary? "Yeah, I don't really know what I'm going to be doing, but I'm the vice president of this whole organization now." Anybody want that kind of job? Yeah. What's in a name? Think of the power of a name. Wayne Gretzky wants a job? Yep, it's his. I don't care what he's going to do. He's going to come. He's a part of our organization. Yet we don't attribute that kind of power to Yahweh, to God revealed, to the Jesus, the Messiah one, who's literally overcome death. Historically, it's not just some mystery fable that we kind of try to believe in, but this happened. We follow a God of power, and there's a testimony that's gone before him. This God, and he does this to the Jewish community, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God of our fathers, you have heard about him, this is him. And so in your testimony, you tell about the God who is and how he has revealed his power. But we also need to talk about that this is the God that all of us at some point, if not the person you're talking to, has rejected. So Peter lays out this God, and he says he's glorified Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one. And he asked a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life. How would you like that? Now, it's a little confrontational. You know, I'd suggest maybe a little more love as you share with other people. But we need to say, this awesome God, you've rejected. I've rejected. We call that sin. We've handed him over. We disowned. We killed. We chose a murderer. Pretty strong words. And who did we disown and murder and kill and so on? It was a servant. He was holy and righteous one, the author of life. Now, we're not saying that we literally drove the nails in, but what we've done is rejected him. We said, you know what, I'd rather live my own life. And in that conversation with people, we need to acknowledge the depth of sin. And that is not a popular thing today in Western culture. Some really good authors are starting to write more about the reality of hell and the depth of sin. And quite frankly, folks, we need to acknowledge that. If you're part of the freedom session process or any of that kind of stuff, one of the first things we need to talk about is denial. The depth of what's not working in my life. And so Peter highlights this awesome God that they've heard about and the one that we have abandoned and walked away. So that's the God that we've rejected. But he's also a God who's made a new way. He's made a way to come back. So we've rejected him, we've killed him, and so on. And then he says, verse 15, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. God continues to be at work. He's made a way. By faith in the name of Jesus, there's the name again, this man whom you see. Sorry, I just skipped a word. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Peter now brings this connection. He uses the illustration of the man that everybody sees, and he brings it alongside the reality of Jesus. He answers the question in the beginning, you know, how can this be? Isn't this that guy who was on the stairs? Like, what just happened here? Well, he's answering the question. He's like, well, it's the God that you heard about come alongside. It's faith in the name of Jesus and the person of who's died and overcome death for us. It's putting your faith in him and not liking the possessor of faith. So when they walked into the temple, who was the crippled man clinging to? I think it was the beginning of verse 11. It says, clinging to John and Peter. He was clinging to the possessors of faith. But here Peter redirects that to the author of faith, the substance of faith, and that's the person of Jesus. He has made a way back to the Father. Therefore, what are we calling people to do? Turn from what disqualifies you. Verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent. This is a recap of last couple weeks. Repent. Turn away from this. Change direction. Because the direction you're going is disqualifying you from being with this God. You were ignorant before. And quite often how we live our Christian life and do church things is ignorance. I bought into a while back as my role and as a pastor. I'm a bit of a problem solver, so I'd like to convince you of things that need to go on in your life, just as I try to, you know, convince myself. But I realize that's not my job. My job as a shepherd is to lay before you the choices that God is calling you to. And whatever you do is up to you. I need to be able to stand before God one day and say, they have no excuse. So you can't plead ignorance. That's my job. It said, this Jesus has made a way for you. You are living a life that disqualifies you from the inheritance that he promises. So now you can no longer be ignorant. He's calling you to change your mind and walk towards him. So therefore, turn from what is disqualifying you in your life. But then we also need to turn towards something, and we often skip this part. In the freedom process, we talk about our drugs of choice and things that we kind of latch onto because it allows me to stay away from the issues and the conflicts and hurts in my life. And so sometimes we allow people to let go of unhealthy drugs of choice and pick up something that looks healthier, but is just as destructive. So we're not helping them turn towards something that's truly healing. And here, Peter highlights that. Repent then and turn to God. Turn to him. Turn to the one who's actually made a way. And so if you're wanting to leave a part of your life, you need to grasp hold of something new. This cripple grasped Peter and John, but they directed him to the person of Jesus. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to take on the character and the nature and the properties and the purposes of the one who has saved us. You know, there's many in our culture that are living like this. I have a full confession to make. Last night, I watched a little bit of Justin Timberlake. Okay? Now, let me explain before you boo me off the stage. One of the things I like to do is sometimes, only when it's really presented to me, is I try to figure out what is influencing our culture. What is it that our culture is latching on to? What is the nature and the character of people who have influence in our culture? And so we canceled our cable and we got Netflix, and that was an attempt to watch less TV. And one of the new things that just popped up was this concert tour of Justin Timberlake. One of the things that I'm always interested in is, what are these characters like behind the scenes? What is their true nature? And so in full confession, I watched part of it. And at the beginning of it it's, you know, him showing up to the hall at Vegas, you know, behind the scenes. You get to see a lot about a guy's character by how they talk, how they walk, just the little things that they do. But very quickly, they got to the concert. And right before the concert, him and his band were together behind in backstage. And, you know, a bit of a pep talk by him. And this is a picture of that talk. And right at the end, or near the end of that talk, they joined hands and they started to pray. Now, if you had heard the person who was praying, I mean, he blew me out of the water, no question. This eloquent, powerful, good words. Everything he was praying was incredibly powerful. And so he prayed, God, thank you for our lives. Thank you for this team. Father, thank you for the blessing of this tour. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us, and to his words, that we honor you with. Now, Father, bless this show as we turn up. And then everybody said, in Jesus' name. They're all holding hands. Bless this show as we turn up in Jesus' name. I thought, wow, that's powerful. Do you know what you just committed yourself to? And so then they jumped around and he got them going in a bit of a chant. And then they all went on to stage. And full confession, I watched about half an hour of the concert. Now, I'm a musician and the show is phenomenal. He is incredibly talented. His band was unbelievable from a musicianship standpoint. But then I started to ask myself, how in the world is any of this honoring to the name of Jesus? That's not being judgmental. It's calling fruit for what it is. So they're saying they have, you know, maybe left a certain life back by praying, but I'm asking, who did you actually cling to? Who are you turning to? By whose, now, if it's not, you know, your great name that you're trying to bring people to, which of course the rest of the concert was, you know, what name are you trying to highlight in this? How is the one that you're turning to in any way honored? How is his name made great? And I kind of wonder that for us. We're trying to leave parts of our life, but we just cling to something else that's just a nicer version of myself, just a cleaner version of my own reputation. Peter calls people to him, turn to God, this God of power who's made a way, and by the way, the God who in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you will be witnesses of. You will be witnesses for the God who's given you the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're living for. Turn from just what disqualifies. Turn towards him. Why? So that you can... So this is a picture of the concert. So for forgiveness. Why do we do that? He said, repent, turn to God. And just in this one verse, there's four things. So that your sins may be wiped out. You know, this is a concept many of you understand, but most of us don't live out. Forgiveness is a clean slate. And actually, it says that your forgiveness is wiped. It has this idea of being smeared off, being wiped away. You have a clean slate. The stains of your life have been removed. It's interesting that the only other place this word wiped off occurs is in, or one of the only other places is in Revelation, where it says your name will be wiped out of the book of life if you are not a follower of Jesus. It's the same word. Jesus wipes your stains away, and if we choose not to be that, he wipes you out of the book of life. It's a powerful word. A couple years ago, I was speaking at Faith Bible Camp, and one of the nights, I called for a response. Didn't want it to make an emotional thing, but I called for a response, and we had a windshield brought up, and I invited people to come and write their sins on this, or a symbol of their sin, or something that they wanted wiped clean. And even for me, as the speaker, it was powerful to go up there and using a paintbrush, I symbolically put what I wanted Christ to wipe away from me. And the next, 15, 20 minutes, a bunch of youth came up and they just filled, was it one or two? I can't remember how many windshields we had, just full of what represented sin in their life. And the end of that night, I took a squeegee and some water and I wiped it fully clean. Hopefully that was a powerful time for them, but it was symbolically, this is gone. When you turn from the way you've been living, turn towards Christ. That's what forgiveness is. Most of us are looking through this kind of windshield. That's what you're looking through your life. It's still tainted from sin in your life. But when we turn to God, it's wiped away, it's smeared away, so that we are in the book of life. Another reason why we do this, for renewal, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The word here is another really uncommon word in Scripture. Peter uses a bunch of them. This one has the idea of a cool breeze on a hot day. Jumping in a cold lake when you're too hot. Something like that. It's this idea of, it's the only one of the other places this word is used is when the Egyptian plague of frogs in Exodus was removed. When God removed that plague, it was a refreshment having that plague be taken off. God says that we have a sense of renewal. And we also do it because we hope for hope of all things new. This newness is coming. So we do this so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he, that is Christ, or that God, may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets. I don't know about you, but I'm just waiting for things to be made new. I know my life has been made right in Christ, but I'm still a disaster. I'm going through Freedom Session. He's even one of the leaders. And God is bringing things new to my life, and I just long for all things to be made new. I don't know about you. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song like that, and it's one I listen to often the time. Just as a promise, as something I cling to, that one day everything will be made new. By the way, there's one other word. When it says wipe away your forgiveness, it's also the word that he uses in that John uses in Revelation 1, where he says, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And when everything is made new, there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain. He will wipe every tear from your eye. He will make all things new. And so this is the charge we give people when we're inviting them to Christ. You do this so you can have a clean slate, you can be refreshed and renewed, and things will be made new. But we also need to give them the bad news. Is that if they don't, they will be cut off. This is another thing we're not comfortable doing. Verse 22, for Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." That's a message people don't want to hear. That's one we don't want to tell people. The whole message of hell has been out of the kind of the new church of the last 20 years, but it's coming back, and I think rightfully so. There are consequences to our decisions. So what would this look like if we moved on? If we actually were ushering people and challenging people in this way, people would see that we live as inheritors. And so a challenge for you is to live as an inheritor that has nothing to lose. You've got nothing to lose. So therefore, give as you've received. Someone's come into your life and challenged you with this, and you're here because of that. So it's something that you can never lose. What do you got to lose? And I'm kind of buying into that as your pastor, and as I try to challenge you and some of you one-on-one, I'm at this point of, what do I got to lose? Because if I don't, I have you to lose. And so I want us as a body to, in love, challenge people. Because we've got nothing to lose. We have them to lose if we don't. If you can't extend this challenge, I'm going to challenge you that maybe you've never received it. If you're finding that you can't love people, you probably have never received it. If you find that you can't forgive people, it's probably because you've never received it. If you can't be gracious and merciful to people, it's because you've never received it. And so if you can't tell people about Jesus, I'd suggest you have yet to see him face to face. That's Exodus 33 again. Moses went into the tent of the meeting to talk with God as one would talk to a friend face to face. And that's what Moses was scared of losing. God, what would distinguish me from the rest of the world if I can't do this? You have nothing to lose once you've met Jesus face to face. Let's read verse 24 to 26. "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God has made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring,' and that's all of us, 'all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And in the context of Scripture, we are to do the same. We follow that same servant. Interestingly, here the word servant is another unusual word, very seldom used. It doesn't mean servant as we've normally understood. It actually means boy servant. It's kind of used for somebody who becomes a servant as an infant up to his teen years and then he stops. So, you know, why would Peter use this word? And by the way, he used it twice, back in verse 13 and here again in 26. Most believe it's actually meaning suffering servant, one who's willing to do whatever it takes. And so just as our suffering servant has come to turn us from our way, we are to do the same. We're heirs to this promise. So I want to challenge us this morning that we'll see the real need. See the real need. Don't get distracted by the other stuff that everybody else can see and quite frankly most of the world can provide for. I want to tell you one story that many of you have heard before, and so I won't camp on it long, but some of you have been newer since, and this is the story that just got me thinking on this way, and I've never strayed from it. But it's when I met this little girl named Anna in Namibia, when I went there as a survey mission for the mission we were working with. And so some of you have heard this before. But again, the short story is that I realized as I was talking with the doctors there and looking at this little girl that I realized that if I gave her a good home, because she was an orphan, and if I cured her TB, which we probably could do, and if I could address her starvation because of her, you know, her large stomach, which we could do, and even if we could cure the AIDS that she had, if she does not come to know Jesus, what did I do? And I had to conclude that I would do nothing, because that's not the real need. Because the story goes, what really gripped me about this little girl was not any of those things. As devastating as they were, it was the look of hopelessness in her eyes. I just could not get past thinking, what does this girl think about her life? How does she see her future? And I walked away from that experience realizing that we are here not to address only physical starvation and physical needs, yes, But what we have to offer is the cure for spiritual starvation. And until we see our world being starved spiritually, we will never be the church. Peter saw not just a crippled man on the stairs, he saw someone on the threshold of worship. And he used this physical means of bringing him in to the temple, into the place of relationship with God, and used this as a case study to challenge people. This is what it's about. Repent and turn to God so that you can be made whole. So when we were on a Mexico team, when we were in Vegas, passing through LA, when we first drove into Mexico, and when we went to the Mexico dump, myself, I remember Jordan and Keith saying the same thing. Don't look through your normal lens when you see these people. Look at him through God's eyes. What would Jesus see if he was in this van right now? And so when we pulled into the dump, it was hard not to see kids and people eating garbage and making a home out of what we've thrown away. We started to see people who didn't know Jesus. And so the challenge for us here, when you leave this place and you go look at everybody nicely dressed and everybody's got a home, everybody had breakfast this morning and probably lunch and supper, you see spiritual starvation and you have what it takes to meet that need, because that's the real need. You are to be the boy servant, the one who is a suffering servant, so that sent to bless people to turn from their wicked ways, verse 26. But you can't do that unless you see the real need. Jesus came to address the starvation of our hearts. And then I want to challenge you to tell it the way it is. I bought into that process in my preaching. Sometimes I'm a little confrontational, don't make it comfortable, doesn't make me comfortable. But folks, I have nothing to lose. I have everything to lose if I don't. Tell it the way it is, in love, in such a way that they know you're going to walk with them. Don't focus on what they don't need. Focus on what they do. The God-man has come. And as the prophet said, do what he tells you. Listen to everything he tells you. And if we do that, by Jesus' name, they will be made strong. Maybe not even healed physically, but they will be made strong. And then finally, I challenge you to come alongside those people. I find it interesting that when Peter healed this man, or a part of it, what did he do? He reached out and he grabbed his hand and he lifted him up. And this man jumped. And that word is an unusual word. Jumping, it actually goes back to Isaiah, and it says, the lame will leap or jump like deer. And that's what people will do when you come alongside them. You reach them up. And he carried him into the temple. Come alongside people. Usher them a community and a journey into a relationship with God. It's a great study. There's so much more in this passage I could talk about. But if nothing else, I want you to know that there's great need that we have the resource to meet. So our challenge this morning, if we were to truly be followers of Jesus in a way that our community knows, they will see us offering the one thing that we have that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Let me pray for us. Father, we're a people that are a product of the Western church, and for many of us, we thank you for that. But as in any human endeavor, we get some things wrong. I think from the very beginning of time, we've all wrestled with the cost of following Jesus. What will people think of me? What will I lose? Will I be lonely? Father, I just pray that through this story, we would come to see the cost of not truly being the promise that you've given, and that we would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been filled by him. We are sealed by him, as Ephesians 1 says. We are empowered by him. Through him, we know the deep things of God, as 1 Corinthians 2 says. It is the Spirit of God in us that has made us true children of God, and live a life knowing that I have nothing to lose, because I am sealed in God himself. And now, because of that, God, you have given us a promise that we will be witnesses to a world that is starving to death. And because we're looking through a different lens, we don't see it. because we don't see the urgency, God, we just kind of go through the motions and we meet needs that don't cost me much. I can give somebody a ride, I can give them a meal, I can encourage them, even lend $5 or whatever. You know, we do all those things, but that's not the unique thing we possess. We possess a name. We are Christ follower, Christian, a name of authority and power, and a ministry of worship. God, I pray that we would even now think of a person that you have put in our lives that we know is starving to death this morning. And we feel your prompting to speak. Speak boldly, speak honestly, speak in love. Extend to them not religion, not church going, nothing like that, but this person of Jesus that loves them, that has overcome death, that wants to wipe their slate clean, wants to take what was distorted through sin and make it strong again. Give them the promise of refreshment and that all things will be made new one day. That's what we have. What else will distinguish us from the rest of the world? God, I thank you for these people that they're here this morning. And I just pray that you would challenge them deeply. God, I pray that they would see Anna wherever they go. I had the privilege of looking this little girl face to face. I've seen many kids like her face to face. But thank you that you gave me your eyes that day. I don't always remember it, but I thank you that that was such a transformative time for me. And I just pray that each one here, in the way that you would have them, would have that same experience. They would see Anna wherever they go. And God, they'd be compelled to speak, to come alongside, to make it so that no one can stand before you and say, I was ignorant, I didn't know. And so just God, to help us to be that church. Help us to overcome the fear that we have. Some of us have been deeply hurt, wounded in the past. We are gripped by addictions, distractions, destructive behaviors. I pray that we would not turn from those only to cling to something that looks healthier, but God, we truly come back to you, the person of Jesus, and be changed by you, inspired by you. And God, we'd live a life of joy, of seeing people jump up and praise you because of the transformation you've brought in their life. There is no greater joy in this world than bringing someone to know Jesus personally and seeing the change in their life. I just thank you that we have opportunity to be a part of that. Speak to each one here. God, as we sing a song that's very powerful. We sing it often because the words are on the screen, but I pray that it is truly a prayer, that it's a declaration this morning. Our God is able. He's a God of power. And he wants to do awesome things through ordinary people. And so let us sing that you are truly able because you have risen over the dead. You've conquered death. You are alive today. You are ruling today. And you're not distant. You are here through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom is moving. And if we choose to see it, we see it. We see the treasures that are coming out and literally a whole movement of the next generation of believers taking places like Iran, Nigeria, North Korea. There is a church. But we're so consumed by ourselves that we don't see it. And so this morning, I pray that we would align ourselves with you and believe and sing truthfully, our God is able. And he's able in my life. Find me willing. Thank you for this time, and I thank you so much for these people I love dearly. God, help us to be your church for your glory and not for ours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.